Welcome back, viewers, to Three Men for Thee in the realm of policy, politics, and the supernatural. We're so glad you can join us again for this series of special interviews we have with amazing people. Today we have with us Hall of Fame World Wrestling Champion Nikita Koloff. Nikita, so happy that you could join us today.
Hey, great to be with you guys. Am I your first wrestling guest? That's what I want to know.
You are our first wrestling guest. And we're going to be very careful what we say, too.
Well, that's the beauty about technology. I can't get my hands on you. So,
Thank you. So usually,
great to be with you guys. Thanks for inviting me on.
So usually what we do is we usually start our podcast with a moment of prayer, and Alan usually will lead us off with that. So, Mr. Brown, if you would start us off.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given to us. It's a beautiful day outside. Thank you for this opportunity to talk to our brother, Nikita. Look forward to hearing his testimony and what you're doing in his life and all that's going on. We pray that in everything that is said and done here today, that you will be glorified and lifted up and honored. So, Lord, I pray for our listeners that they will get out of it what you want them to do, to maybe think something of life. I'm not sure exactly what you might bring forth, but we trust you in all of it. So thank you, Lord. Bless our time now. May the Holy Spirit lead in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
So, Alan, Jack, you want to go ahead and start off with the questions?
Okay. Again, welcome, Nikita. This is an honor for us. We know it's going to be a real blessing, not only to us, but to our listeners. So if you don't mind, tell us a little bit about yourself. Give us a bio, and you can start wherever you want.
How do you come to know the Lord?
Well, I appreciate it. I'll try to give you the Reader's Digest version. And if your listeners want more, of course, there's websites and other ways they can get more of the story. But you know, I asked you early on, you know, am I your first, you know, wrestling guest? I don't, you know, depending on your audience and how many might be familiar with professional wrestling, may or may not recognize the name, and whether they do or they don't, either way, it's okay. I'm not offended if they don't know me or have never watched wrestling. That's okay. Or as I learned when I moved to the South, wrestling. The church I said, yes, that's how the pastor introduced me. I used to watch him when he was wrestling. I'm like, how do you spell wrestling? You know, but anyway,
we understand Southern language.
I hear you. So, I guess, you know, part of the character that I portrayed and I'll kind of give some of the backstory. And I know I'll mention how I actually got into that profession of wrestling, but prior to that decision, you know, I didn't grow up dreaming of being a pro wrestler. It was not on my radar. It was not, you know, I know many guys who are like, I was dreaming about being one since I was five. Well, that wasn't my story. I mean, I was passionate about football and weightlifting at a very young age, actually about the age of 12. The character I portrayed, and if somebody out there, there's that boy, that name Nikita Koloff sounds Russian. Well, that's the origin of it, but that's not my heritage. That's not that. That was I'm Russian by character and as related to professional wrestling. My partner was Ivan Koloff, and I portrayed Ivan's nephew. And because people will say, was he really your uncle? I'm like, well, he was as much or more of an uncle to me as anyone any uncle I ever had. But that was part of the wrestling persona. But I grew up, you know, dreaming of being a professional football player and gravitated to weightlifting, as I said, at a very, very young age. I portrayed a Russian, but for those who may or may not be familiar, I was not from Russia, just set the record straight. So, not from Russia. I hail from the great state of Minnesota, is where I was born and raised, up in Minneapolis, Minnesota. And, you know, just got very passionate about sports and weightlifting, and played, of course, football in junior high, high school, on into college. I was scouted my senior year of college. I played at Morehead State University in northern Minnesota and was scouted by the NFL. Interestingly enough, I had a couple setbacks in my college years, but those setbacks didn't really hold me back. They actually set me up for what I call a comeback, because I fractured my freshman year. I fractured my leg. For those who might be football fans out there, when LT fractured Joe Theismann's leg in a game, I suffered that very identical fracture my freshman year. Came back, though, rehabilitated the leg, and actually played 3 more years, only to suffer the same fracture on my other leg my senior year. Now, that didn't deter me from still pursuing a professional football career, but it was during that rehabilitation time that I got into professional wrestling. And I don't, we talk about as much or little of that career as you want to talk about, because that career predates my salvation and giving my life to the Lord. So I'll just pause right there. And just see where you guys would like to go from my background.
Well, okay. So you've been wrestling, and then around 1993, something must have clicked in your life that, you were successful as a business person, as a wrestler. You were making money, but you were feeling something was still missing in your life. And then you went to a church, and I think it was 1993. And there was that aha moment. Could you describe that for us?
Yeah, it was a real aha moment. Now, not only did I not grow up in Russia, I also didn't really grow up in church either. I mean, I remember a few times, I kind of jokingly say at best we were CEOs of church. We were Christmas and Easter only, at best, if even that. When we lived in the inner city of Minneapolis, when we moved out to the suburbs, about the only time I really can recall going to church was dating a girl in high school and trying to impress her parents. Wrong motives, right? And then during my whole wrestling career, which, started in 1984, I broke into wrestling in Charlotte, North Carolina, the NWA, or what later became WCW, in June of 1984, had a very storied career there, catapulted into the main event limelight in just a matter of months. I mean, I was a world tag team champion. I was a world six-man champion. Just 13 months into the business, I was wrestling a guy named Ric Flair for the world. Some viewers, some listeners might recognize that name and probably are even doing a woo right now, I'm guessing. But
I guess you notice Alan Brown's got the Ric Flair hair.
Yeah. Much shorter now. Yeah. You need to have the mullet, but yeah. But so I'm wrestling Rick, at the first ever Great American Bash, only 13 months for the world heavyweight title. So, I accelerated to the top of that profession rather quick, and wrestled many of the legends of the business: Dusty Rhodes, Ricky the Dragon Steamboat, Lex Luger, Sting, the Road Warriors, Stone Cold Steve Austin, Cactus Jack, Mankind, Mean Mark Callis, The Undertaker. Many, many guys I stepped in the ring with. And
Hulk Hogan?
I was not with Hogan. He was in the opposition, and so he and I never stepped in the ring. I say he was afraid to sign a contract and get in the ring with me. Ha, ha, ha. But so I never had the opportunity to wrestle Hogan or Andre the Giant. Those are two giant giants of wrestling that I never stepped to the ring with. But many, many, many other legendary names that I was in the ring with. In fact, one that just recently died, his name, he wrestled as Kamala the Ugandan Giant. And he just passed away just in the last couple of days here. But fast forward. So let's fast forward now to 1992, and my last match was against a guy named Van Vader, who was a legit almost a 500 pounds. I mean, big guy, big guy. and actually sustained two injuries that night, injury to my neck. He had a reputation of being a bit reckless, and he injured my neck that night. I didn't realize till the next morning I'd actually got a hernia picking him up, you know, and so sustained two injuries that night. I had hernia surgery, and I was rehabilitating my neck. I had a deteriorating disc and bone spurring arthritis, the neurosurgeon determined from MRIs. It was not career-ending, but I realized the longer I stayed in that profession, the more serious risk of injury I could even have beyond that. And so I just made a decision. I walked away from wrestling under my own terms at the tail end of 1992. And Herb, to your question, it was in that season of time, moving into 1993, that I'm in a situation where I'm reflecting on the past and everything that I had achieved. You mentioned the words success. And yes, I was successful by many people's standards. I'd climbed the ladder, the pinnacle of success for that business, and achieved a level of worldwide notoriety. It's as crazy as it is. Wrestling is popular all over the world, and I traveled all over the world to wrestle. But yet, I was, as you said, you know, you said something was empty. I like to say I was unfulfilled. So I was successful, but I was unfulfilled. And through other business contacts, I was invited to a church service. And in October of 1993, just called him up one day and said, "Hey, I'll be there Sunday." And he said, "Great, we'll meet you there." And that was just a day of destiny for me, a divine appointment for me to meet Jesus at the altar, because it was at 17 October 1993 that there was that tugging upon my heart sitting in that service. I went to the altar, first one there, got on my knees, surrendered my life to Jesus, and life's never been the same since that decision.
Where was that, Akita?
Concord, North Carolina.
Concord.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Now, if we could step back for a moment, back to your college days at Moorhead, what did you major in? What were you thinking about doing with your life at that point?
It's a great question, and I can give you a really very quick answer to that, because it's funny. I go back when I reflect back, like all of us can do, right? Reflect back on decisions and plans that we made for our life and all of that, right? I can remember at the age of 12 when I picked up a bodybuilding magazine called Iron Man, and I was infatuated with the guys in the magazine. I mean, I was like, oh my gosh, I like never seen anything like that. And I thought, I remember saying this to myself, declaring this really, one day I'm going to look like one of those guys, one of those bodybuilders. And I had a paper route. We moved out to the suburbs, out of the inner city. I had a paper route, so I had money. So I went to, we're all old enough on this call to remember Sears and Roebuck, not just Sears, but Sears and Roebuck, right? Mm-hmm. So I took some money and I bought a 110-pound plastic weight set, and I started reading the articles and learning about nutrition and working out and all of that, and just fell in love with weightlifting. And then almost simultaneously, football, kind of fell in love with football. And here's what I remember saying to myself, kind of planning my whole life out. I'm like, okay, I'm going to build up my body. And believe me, I wasn't bench pressing 500 pounds at age 12. I was like that kid on the beach. He kicked sand in the face, you know. I was about 100 pounds. But I embraced it. And so I remember thinking to myself, okay, I'm going to get big with weights. I'm going to play football. And I started dreaming about playing in the NFL. So I'll have this illustrious NFL career, and then I'll retire and go into coaching. So what I studied in college, I was a physical education major, fortunate to graduate cum laude my senior year, and then I had a coaching minor, because I figured after my football career, I'd go into coaching and have an illustrious career in coaching and you know, hopefully even in the NFL for that. And then retire and sail off into the sunset, right? Many are the plans in a man's heart, right? Scripture says, right? So I had all that planned out. But lo and behold, because of the injuries, the broken legs, a buddy of mine called me and shared with me the story of becoming a nephew for Ivan Koloff, and I made the decision to bypass football to get into wrestling. And then lo and behold, you know, as I just shared, I had the career I had, but ultimately led me to the altar, you know, 1993.
How many years altogether did you wrestle?
So 1984, June of 84, and November of 92 officially was my last match.
It was interesting to me because as a boy growing up in the late 50s and 60s, I used to watch wrestling on Saturday afternoons. And I remember a couple of guys that always wore masks, and they called themselves medics, the medics. Mm. And they, as I recall, they were white masks. And they were always the bad guys. You know, the guys with the masks were always the bad guys.
Of course. Of course. That's why they had to hide their identity, Jack.
Yeah. And I even had a chance to go to a television studio in Knoxville, Tennessee, and watch a Saturday afternoon wrestling match. And okay. Was very, very enthused about it. But once I developed an interest in football and the National Football League, wrestling and all that just went away from me. But all of a sudden, it seems like in the late 70s and 80s, wrestling just burst on the scene and just became so immensely popular. Why do you think that was?
Yeah, it exploded. And I was fortunate to be a part of that. The wrestling fans, because I still go out and do autograph signings, legends events, and sometimes invited to what they call Comic-Cons and WrestleCons card shows and that sort of thing. And so I get an opportunity now to interact with all the wrestling fans and hear some of their stories, which, by the way, I never met the medic, but I do know who you're talking about. And I'm even guessing Gorgeous George was probably in that era as well.
He
was. You might have seen him. Yeah. And so the fans call it the golden era of wrestling. And what happened was, prior to the mid-80s, really the mid-80s, prior to that, it was what was called territorial. So there in Memphis, Jerry Lawler, the King Jerry Lawler, you know, had a territory. Florida had its own territory. Georgia, here in the Mid-Atlantic, it was called Mid-Atlantic Championship Wrestling, the Crockett family. Jim Crockett and his children all ran it here. You go all across the Northeast, up in the Northeast, Don Owens ran a territory up there. Vern Gagne, up in Minneapolis, where I live, ran what was called the AWA, All-Star Wrestling. Vince McMahon Sr. had a territory up in the Northeast called WWWF. And so all these territories, Harley Race in the Midwest and Texas with the Von Erichs, there were territories all over the country. And it was interesting for the guys in that profession because you could wrestle for a couple of years and have a good run in a territory and then make a deal with a promoter in another territory and nobody knew who you are, and you'd go in and kind of build your name all over again. The only way people, fans, knew of anyone from other organizations was through a magazine. Remember the magazines? You go down to the local nickel and dime, the 7-Eleven or whatever, and pick up the wrestling magazine, Pro Wrestling Illustrated. And all. So that's the only way you even knew about other wrestlers in other places. What happened was Vince McMahon made a decision. He wanted to own all of wrestling, Vince McMahon Jr., senior had passed. And he did something that was really an unwritten rule, like you don't do. He went on national cable television, USA Network, and he started bringing his organization into other territories, which nobody ever did. That was like a no-no, right, to do that. And then eventually my organization, the NWA, we got on TBS, Turner Broadcasting, so we went syndicated on cable television, and we started going then eventually into other cities and other markets. And ultimately, at one point, it came down to the WWF, which later is now WWE, and WCW. All the other little territories kind of started drying up because they just didn't have the talent to compete with the Hulk Hogans and the Ric Flairs and the Road Warriors and Lex Lugers and others. And so they just kind of eventually kind of went out of business. And because of cable television and eventually pay-per-view television, it exploded around the world to the business that it is today, a billion-dollar industry, billion with a B.
Tell us, Nikita, how rigged are these matches?
Well, by rigged, let me just clarify what you're asking. Are you asking, do we know who's going to win?
Yes.
The answer is yes. What promoters figured out, wrestling goes back, professional wrestling goes back into the late 1800s. Like if you do the history, in fact, my last book, Nikita, A Tale of the Ring of Redemption, actually has William Murdoch, who did it with me, he's a wrestling historian. And so he goes back all the way back into the 1800s to give the reader not only my own story, but the story and the history of wrestling. What the promoters figured out pretty early on is, and many of the wrestlers, by the way, back in those days, came out of the amateur ranks. And so, you know, a Lou Thesz, a Bob Roop, I mean, plenty of guys were even, some of them were even on the Olympic wrestling teams. And Vern Gagne was an NCAA champion at the University of Minnesota. Lou Thesz, I mean, many guys came from an amateur background. Well, what the promoters, and by the way, wrestling really started in carnivals. That's where they first kind of got their start, was in carnivals. You know, and those carnivals what? Travel from town to town so they could have these guys on a wrestling card. But what they realized is if we don't somehow figure out how to do this where these guys don't kill each other, we won't have enough guys to continue to have a show from town to town. So it's kind of an aha moment for the promoters, for the carnival owners. They're like, hey, maybe we can do this to where these guys look like they're killing each other, but they're not really killing each other. Mm-hmm. And in fact, you know, if they work together instead of just trying to compete against one another, they'll have a longer career, we'll make more money, and the fans will be entertained in the process. So that's kind of the background behind it. Now, it's a different business you see on television today, though, than when I was involved in it back in the 80s.
But Nikita, I've been involved, fortunately, I've been blessed to teach some marketing classes here in the United States as well as in Ukraine. And I noticed that you've got something that you're wearing that's a really good marketing example right now. Perhaps you could tell us a little bit about the Man Camp.
Yeah, and it's something, you know, as I, you know, from the little more than quickly of the backstory, as I, you know, so I surrendered my life to Jesus in 1993, and I didn't just jump into ministry right away. I went through a process of discipleship, something that I feel is quite lacking in today's world and in today's modern church. Is the process of discipleship. That's just an observation on my point. But I had some really great mentors and who discipled me for it was about a 5-year period there. And I first went and did missions projects and got my hands dirty, did some construction projects. I wanted to learn just how to serve people and do that. And then eventually, actually through a prophetic word at a conference I was at in 1998. So I get saved in 95. I'm making trips. I made a trip to Africa to build a church, to Trinidad to build a church, to Tobago to build a Bible school. And then I went to Moldova, which is close to our hometown of Moscow. I went to Moldova if you want to say security for a youth team, to do ministry there. I went to Bogota, Colombia. I went to several other countries, just serving.
These are mission trips.
These are mission trips just to serve, right? And then eventually I had a prophetic word spoke over me in 1998. And that, you know, as God had called me into the fivefold ministry, and that doors would open, and lo and behold, within just a matter of months, doors began to swing wide open to begin to preach, not just share a testimony. God just began to download messages to me, and I began to preach. And so fast to today, been to plus or minus, I've preached in about 1,200 churches, 27 different denominations, and traveled to 30 different countries. That said, God put men's ministry on my heart about 14 years ago. I went on to a camp out in Texas with a ministry called Fellowship of the Sword. God just impacted my life on that event. I went back and served and eventually became a facilitator, facilitating 50 plus of these events. And in 2015, the Lord gave a good friend of mine, his name's Lex Luger. He was also a professional wrestler for about 15 years, from 86 to 2001. He had a radical transformation in 2006. He came to live with me for 10 months in 2015. Out of that, God gave us a vision that birthed a men's conference called Man Up. It's just a one-day conference I do in the local church, and sponsored by the churches, and I usually do that on Saturday, preach on Sunday. And then out of that, I call that kind of the appetizer. You know, you can only give them so much information in a matter of hours. But out of that came a full-blown camp called Man Camp. And so for the guys who are impacted at the conference, who, you know, whet their appetite with the appetizer, I say, hey, guys, if you want the entree and the dessert with the cherry on top, then come to the full five-day Catalyst, where we're going to deep dive into what it looks like to be mentally healthy, emotionally healthy, spiritually healthy, even physically healthy, and just be a whole man living a holy life, wholly available unto the Lord. And that's what Man Up and Man Camp are all about.
How well did you know Ric Flair?
You know, we're not best of friends. I mean, we had a very I feel a very cordial relationship as professionals, but we had two different lifestyles outside the ring. So it's not really, even though I wasn't even a believer back then. You know, his lifestyle, my lifestyle were completely different, and so, you know, we didn't really hang out outside of the arena and outside of the wrestling ring. But that said, you know, I would still say I feel, though, that we would be on very good terms. Like if I saw him today and ran into him somewhere, that, you know, we'd have a cordial conversation.
Can you imagine him in a tutu?
Well, knowing Rick, he's probably been in a tutu before.
He has been in a tutu. I was too, because our daughters were in school of the dance school, and so they put a performance on, and I was on stage with Rick in a tutu.
Oh my God,
so that was an exciting time.
You were on stage with Ric
just
Flair.
Imagine that.
You were on stage with Ric Flair.
I was.
Did you get that?
You got a film of that.
Got pictures.
I was gonna say, yeah. Who's
I want to see some pictures.
That? I want to see a video. I want to see a video. That's great.
I've seen him a couple of times in airports, and we'd talk a few minutes when we were there, but it goes back a long way. I was in Charlotte.
Oh my gosh, that's amazing. That must have been I guess the daughter who's actually wrestling now is probably who that was then. Uh-huh. Yeah, she's a major star in the WWE now. So she went from the dance recital to the wrestling ring, became a major star.
Yeah.
Well, Nikita, go ahead, Jack.
Now, as a gentleman who's been around the world, has met a number of people, would you mind, or does any particular person that you've met, in other words, if someone asked you, what is the most unforgettable character you've ever met, could you share anything in that in that realm as to the people that you've met, who stuck out the most that really impressed you?
You talking in just in general, or
yeah, in general, It can be wrestling. It can be in politics, whatever.
I mean, from the first thing that comes to mind when you ask the question is I feel very fortunate that, again, from a young age, that I've had some mentors in my life that have really impacted my life. And dating back to seventh grade, Bill Burke. And Bill was my very first football coach. Part of my story, again, for those who research a little more about me, is my dad left when I was around three. I was the youngest of four. My mom, raised four children, me being the youngest. And the reason we're in the inner city of Minneapolis, we're in the housing, the low-income housing there, because at that time my dad didn't support my mom, so we were a product of welfare. So my beginnings were very humble in the sense of tell people I was, poor little white boy in the ghetto with no daddy and no money. That was my humble beginning. So when Bill Burke came into my life in seventh grade, my first football coach, I mean, he kind of knew some of my story, and he just took me under his wing and began to really just took guys. So I have so much respect for Bill. He would come back in my life my freshman year in college, because he went on to become the defensive coordinator for the football team my freshman year in college. So it's part of the reason I went with him to that college. In between that time, in ninth grade, there was a health teacher in the junior high named Jerry McFarland. Good Scottish name there, right? Mm-hmm. And what really drew me to Jerry was not only was he a health teacher, and he was also a gymnastics coach, but he was a professional bodybuilder. You could probably guess why I was drawn to Jerry. Well, he took me under his wing. He began to teach me everything about nutrition, working out. I mean, I spent countless hours in the gym there at the junior high school, as well as in his classroom. And I don't mean being learning. I mean just hanging out. I just wanted to be around him as much as I could be. And so Jerry McFarland, and there's a couple others. I mean, when I think back, Irv Nerdahl, John Richmond, Ross Forchi, all football coaches that impacted my life tremendously. And then I would say, fast forward to the wrestling career, certainly Ivan was instrumental in teaching me the ropes of wrestling, pun intended. And teaching me the wrestling, Ivan, of course, Dusty Rhodes was another one that really taught me that business. Fast forward to giving my life to Jesus, my first pastor, Tom Whidden, who was pastor in the church that I got saved in, but Jay Stewart, who is still my pastor and has been my pastor since 1993, who's been a good friend. A great mentor, a man that I look up to and respect, and who we meet every month for accountability, he and I. And there have been so many others, Jack, I mean, really kind of along the way that, ministers of the gospel that have poured into me, that have impacted my life, an evangelist from South Africa named Terrence Rose, who really I learned so much from him, just about ministry in general, but also, just walking with the Lord. So there's a few names for you.
Sure. A fellow like you, when I heard about you and then had the privilege of meeting you, I would have thought, now here is a guy, he's retired from wrestling now. He surely had some phone calls for some people who wanted you to be their bodyguard. But apparently you never felt led into doing anything like that. Was there any kind of supernatural events particularly since you've become a Christian? People forget, Christians forget, that the Bible is a very supernatural book. You have God at work all the time. And as you were relating your story there, I'm just thinking in my mind, I'm going, boy, I can see how God just began to work in this from the time you were 12 years old, building you up to this point, to now, to where he's using you with all the experiences of your life in a magnificent way. God bless. That's tremendous. But have there been any supernatural moments that you could share with us that you could just say, that was a wow for me?
Yeah, I mean, I have, I Yes. I mean, when I think about it, I'll go back first to the evangelist from South Africa, because I've made 11 different trips to several different countries in South, from Tanzania to the island of Zanzibar to Uganda to Angola to South Africa itself, several trips, and had the opportunity to be engaged. And when you talk about the supernatural, you know, it's interesting for those who've never been overseas. My experience anyway is I've seen more of the realm of the supernatural operate than here in America, because so many people, you know, grow up in church and they, you know, been hammered over and over with scripture or with the Bible, or it's almost like they just kind of, I don't know, get numb to it. And some who hear all the stories, and I don't even know how much they even believe the stories, and as much as they're in their mind, they're just stories. Until you get out there in the mission field, so to speak, and then begin to operate in the ministry and experience the supernatural. You are 100% spot on. I mean, we live in the realm of the natural, but I believe God calls us to really operate in the realm, what I call the realm of the unreasonable, which is the supernatural. And for those who might, what's he mean by that as well? You know, a couple of quick examples. You know, when I think of the Moses and the burning bush, you know, here's the guy hanging on the backside of the desert, and he sees this bush burning that's not being consumed, and then the bush starts talking to him. I mean, I don't know about you guys, but in my natural mind, that's like, I can't reason that out. That's like, that's not reasonable. But so it's kind of the realm of the unreasonable, right? You just kind of put your reasoning mind aside and go, that's got to be God, because how else could that happen, right? So that, you know, that's an example. I mean, the burning bush, the splitting of the Red Sea, and walking across a highway on dry ground with two walls of water on either side. Again, another realm of the unreasonable. You know, you can go all through scripture, right, and look at that. And the interesting thing is Jesus said, right, hey, you're going to do even greater things than I did. Well, you know, the humanity side of Jesus was, He spit in dirt, made mud, and rubbed it in guys' eyes, and the blind saw, and the deaf heard, and the lepers were healed, and Lazarus came forth. So if you consider all the things Jesus did, and he said, hey, you're going to do, or you're capable of doing, even greater things than I did. Wow, okay. So one real-life example I want to give you is Pastor Chad from Michigan. He lives outside of Detroit. Pastors a church up there called Journey Church outside of Detroit, Michigan. He came to one of our camps. I didn't know any of this, but on the final evening, we were having a night of celebration and a night of worship. And typically, during that night of worship, after the celebration, we pray for people, you know, and we lay hands on people, and we anoint people with oil, and we're like, God, show up and do what you do best, show off, show out, you know. And sure enough, that night, God says, go over and pray for Chad. So I'm like, okay, I just want to be obedient, right? So I go over and pray for Chad and you know, lay hands on him, anoint him with oil. Next thing I know, he like takes off and bolts out the door. And I'm like, where the heck's this guy going? You know, he runs off into the middle of the night. And someone comes over and go, hey, dude, do you know what just happened? I go, I don't guess I do. Well, I didn't know he came into camp with full-blown MS, multiple sclerosis. I didn't know that. And all that week, like it's hard to hold a pen, hard to make notes and all that kind of, right? And I guess he was scheduled for the next week to have hearing aids put in, because that's part of MS. And I didn't know, but apparently he had like 17 lesions on his brain, which if you don't know, I guess it's like dead spots on his brain from MRIs and all kinds of stuff, right? Well, they said MS people can't really run like that. I mean, he bolted out the door. About 5 minutes later, he comes back. He's like pouring sweat. And I'm like, dude, you okay? Where'd you go? He goes, Nikita. He goes, look at my hands. He's like full dexterity with his hands, right? And I'm like, oh my God, wow, that's amazing. He goes, who turned up the music? It's so loud. We're like, I'm like, dude, nobody turn up the music. It's the same level it was when you ran out the door. He had ran for like 5 minutes, which they don't typically aren't able to do. So all that said, I'm like, that's not, to me, the most amazing part. Here's the best part of this story, the Paul Harvey of the rest of the story. So he has this miraculous, supernatural thing happen to him that night on our worship night. He flies back home. He actually gives a testimony, his church back home, like 1,000, big church, right? 1,000-plus people. He testifies about what God did on this at this camp. He goes back to his neurosurgeon, his brain doctor, and all these other ones. Well, first of all, he goes back. He doesn't need hearing aid. God healed his ears that night too. So cancel the hearing aids. Cancel those. He doesn't need those. Not only that, they take more scans of his brain and stuff, and his doctor says, hey, we're going to do a spinal tap, Chad. Now, just keep in mind, well, I know you're excited. The doctor's not a believer, right? And he's like a Hindu Jewish guy. He was a foreigner, and he's like, "Don't get. We're gonna do the spinal tap. If it comes back milky, Chad, I know you're all excited. Think you know your God healed you, but if it comes back milky, you still got it. Now, if it's clear, that's a different story." Well, guess what, guys? He does the extraction of this big old huge tube from his spinal cord, and it's clear. But like modern medicine, the doctor goes, can't explain it, but he goes, we're going to send this off for testing. Don't get excited, right? Well, the rest of the story is the scans come back from his brain. He gets an email from his doctor, and it simply says this in the email. How does something dead come back to life? The doctor's confounded. All 17 lesions gone. No more dead spots on his brain. Fast forward a number of months, and the cherry on the top on this story is, Chad tells me, and I've been up to Michigan and done ministry for him. This is now a few years ago. He's still healthy. He's still healed of MS. And his doctor one day messages him, reaches out. He says, hey, I just want you to know that I gave my life to Jesus, I become a born-again Christian. Because the doctor couldn't deny the results that he saw. And the only explanation to be, this had to be God, this had to be supernatural.
Change channels on you. Do you still have family up in Minnesota?
My sister still lives there. Several nephews and nieces still live in and around Minneapolis.
What do you think of what's going on in Minneapolis?
Well, I think it's very fortunate, what's going on there. I'm not surprised by decisions that they're making because, I've known from – now, I haven't lived there since I moved to the Carolinas in 1984, but I've made plenty of trips back there and, to see family and – And so when I say I'm not surprised in the sense of, politically knowing how liberal Minnesota has been over the years and who they have in office there, I'm not surprised by some of their decisions. This whole defunding the police and all that. I feel bad for the police guys and the city and the people who live there. I feel bad for all of them.
But Nikita, you were talking about this wonderful gift, this miracle that took place. So I was looking at your website, and quite often I view other people's websites as well. And I notice on there you've got a free gift on your website. I want our listeners to know, I'm not going to tell what the free gift is. I don't want you to tell either, but you have a free gift on your website. It is the best free gift I have seen on anybody's website in the entire world. So I want our listeners to go to www.nikitakoloff.com and look at the free gift that he is offering for you all. It's unbelievable. You cannot live without this gift.
I appreciate it, Herb. And yeah, absolutely. Go. It's there for the receiving, man. You go and anybody who anybody who would like it, it's there. It's there for the taking. You go on the website, and it's there for you.
What a gift it is! Amazing. Well, tell me, what is the ATF, the Acquire the Fire?
ATF was a ministry out of Texas that I was actually one of their speakers for a few years, and it was an outreach to the youth, and so they did major events all over the country, major stadiums, challenging teenagers and young adults to acquire the fire, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, and get on fire for God. And so I was fortunate and blessed to be a part of that ministry for a season to spread the gospel to young people, right? People of every age need to hear the gospel message and get on fire for God.
Yeah. One other question. In looking at your website, I saw some events that some swords were involved in. Can you tell me about the swords?
Yeah, that was the ministry I made reference to earlier in 2006 when I boarded a plane and flew to Texas, just running after the heart of God with this ministry called Fellowship of the Sword. They're based out of the Dallas-Fort Worth area, and they're still conducting events for men and for women called Quest for Life, and a very powerful, impacting event that they host. And that I was a part of for 12 years and until the tail end of 2018, and the Lord released me, and I was just a volunteer with that ministry. So the countless number of events that I facilitated and or was a part of, pretty much that whole entire season of life. And then God, when he gave Lexington the vision for Man Camp and the Man Up Conferences, released me from that partnership and to launch Man Camp. Now there's no swords involved in Man Camp other than the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. That's the sword that's involved in Man Camp and the Man Up Conferences. But that ministry, one of the things that for those who were able to sustain the whole camp and complete it to the end, were blessed with a souvenir, if you will, a symbolism.
I'm not sure I could survive your camp, the physical part of it.
Well, now hold on. I had that discussion with the pastor up in Elon this weekend. Actually, his wife was asking me, So how physical is it? What kind? I think she was concerned about her husband, right? I'm like, well, let me assure you, we're not running marathons. Nobody's bench pressing 500 pounds. What I want everyone to understand for the guys 18 years old and up, I mean, this last camp, or just so you understand, the last camp we just did in June, they ranged in age from 18 to 73. 18 to 73. Had a retired pastor in his 70s that was with us. And so the physical side is not so much you exercising as much as it's getting outdoors, getting men outdoors in God's creation, and then it's more lesson-based than it is doing any real major physical activities. I want to bring clarity to that for guys who are like, I'd love to come, but I just don't think I can handle that part of it. So rest assured, Herb, you can come and you would make it through the whole 5 days.
Okay. Well, what else is on Nikita's agenda in the coming months?
Well, I'm working on, I'm actually revising my last book, Nikita, A Tale of the Ring and Redemption. I'm revising that, if you want to say a second edition of that. During this lockdown, I've taken that time to maximize my time by writing, I think we'll end up with 7 new chapters, just updating that book and adding more pictures and stuff to it. So I've been diligently working on that. I am about halfway done or so with a brand new book project that will fall more into the lines of, I wouldn't say a daily devotional, but I would say a book of reflections, just something that whether there's 100 of them or 150 or 200 of them, men, women, children, giving them an opportunity to just reflect on things and even ways I've been impacted in my own life that might speak to them. So I'm working on that. And I'm working on a radio program with Truth Radio Network out of Winston-Salem. Stu Epperson, the CEO, approached me several weeks ago with and proposed a weekly radio show that not only would be a weekly broadcast, and he's got very aggressive plans for that to be spread syndicated across the nation within the next couple of years, but also on all the major podcast platforms. So I'm right now in the process. I've done some demos and interviewed a handful of people, but I'm in the process now because it's supporter based. It's advertisers, business owners, and even churches if they want to support it. That's how it's going to be funded. So I'm in the process of raising funds for that. And that show is simply going to be called "It's Time to Man Up." Again, just a call for men to step into their godly role, their godly position as God has defined it, and calling men to really to the restoration of biblical manhood. And so we'll have all kinds of interviews and conversations with a variety of people and backgrounds for that show. And in the meantime, I continue to travel and preach the gospel on weekends and share the good news.
Awesome. Any other questions, gentlemen?
As far as we see the current state of affairs, we're all concerned about it. We're all praying about it. How do you feel about the future? We know, or most of us feel, without doubt, we're in the last days, and we're probably in the last days of the last days. So any feelings or comments about that?
Yeah, absolutely. I've done a lot of prayer. I've prayed into that quite a bit, asking the Lord to give me any kind of glimpse or, Lord, what do you do? You know, love to know what you're up to. You know, obviously he's not going to show us the whole picture. You know, he sees beginning to end, top to bottom, right? We just sometimes see that snapshot, what's right in front of us. And I've tried my best to take the drone approach to even all this. And what I mean by that is to pull back. You know, the drone hovers over an area and shows a greater section of the landscape, right? So I'm like, Lord, give me just a glimpse into the landscape, you know, maybe into what you're doing and what's going on, you know, not only in our country, but around the world. And I feel as though, you know, we've had a glimpse in the midst of this whole, I'm calling it a plague personally. That's just a precursor to the 7-year tribulation when a bunch of plagues will be poured out, and it'll be probably, I don't know, 100 times worse, or how, you know, as far as the fear, the panic, the death toll and everything else, according to the book of Revelation, that there's going to be, if people are freaking out now. Well, wait for those who are a part of the 7-year tribulation and we'll really see some freaking out. But, so I feel like I'm almost kind of getting a glimpse of that. Here's a taste. Here's a taste of what that's going to be like on a very, very smaller scale. And so that's one thing. I think also, I'm wishing, I'm like, Lord, I wish people had as much fear of you, or really even more fear of you, or at least as much fear of you as they do of a virus. So I wish they have more fear of you than they do of a virus. I mean, the world around us has seemed to have done a pretty good job at instilling fear, even in believers, which blows my mind, because God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, according to Scripture. Right. And so if I truly believe what the Bible says, here's my take on it, guys. If I truly believe what the Bible says, and that from Genesis to Revelation, 100% of it is true, which I believe, even though I don't understand it all, don't get it all, can't wrap my head around it all, right? The realm of the unreasonable. If I really believe what it says, then, and I have taken this position from day one when all this news broke. I refuse to walk in fear. It's faith over fear for me. And I have no fear of death. And if I get this thing, if I get it, I get it. Okay, I mean, I'm not going to be stupid about it, but if I get it, I get it. And I feel like one of two things. I'm either going to survive from it and overcome it, or if not, if I die from it, I'm waving to you. I'm like, hey, Jesus, like right here, hey. And so I win either way. It's win-win for me. But there's no way I'm going to walk in fear of this thing. Yeah. And the other part of that equation is I just really feel like God's like, you know, and we've heard different ways to phrase reset and you know, a pause for reflection. And I certainly have done that these last several months. I mean, Herb, you asked me what I've done. I've listened to hundreds of sermons over these last several months from a variety of ministers. Because I'm hungry, man. I want more of him. I want a greater understanding, a greater perspective on who God is, who I am to be as a man of God, and then how I can parlay that information to others and hopefully see their lives change and transform. So the last part of this I feel I'll share with you, and if other questions, that's great, is by golly, I mean, this is, church, wake up. Amen. Wake up and get a backbone and stand up. I get the whole silent majority thing. I'm not going to be silent, right? I'm going to be vocal, and I'm going to be bold, and I'm going to be bold in a loving way. I'm not going to beat anybody up, but I'm going to be bold in a loving way, and I'm going to declare God's word to a world that's dying and going to hell, because very soon, and we don't know how soon, but I agree with you, man, we're in the bottom of the ninth inning. Now, that might be one day, 1 week, 1 month, 1 year, 100 years. I don't know. But I'm going to live each day. I'll conclude with this. I'm going to live each day. I'm going to do my best to live each day like he's coming back today, because we don't know that he's not. But I'm still going to plan like he's not coming back for 100 years. So I'm going to plan like he's not coming back for a while, but I'm going to do my best to live today like he's coming back today, because when he comes back, I want him to find me in a position, in a place where my full devotion is unto him. And that's my thoughts. Wake up, church.
Nikita, amen. We're so thankful that as we begin to close this podcast that you've given our listeners what they need to know in terms of faith and strength in these days and times, and that they do need to stand up, that they do need to be bold.
Muscle up, muscle up. Come on, muscle up for Jesus.
Mine's not like yours.
So it's okay. That's why I didn't get you to man camp. No, I'm kidding.
Yeah. So well, again,
thank you guys. Thank all of you guys. Yeah, for having me on.
Well, thank you. Thank you so much.
God bless you.
God bless you guys. It's been awesome, and praying for you guys and for all of your listeners out there, man. Listen, take it to heart. Let's be the church. Let's be the church. Not to say we're a part of church. Let's be the church. Let's get outside of the walls and go love on people and win them to Jesus.
Thank you, Nikita.
Thank you.
Thanks for listening to today's podcast. Did you know that the ancient prophet Job once asked the question, "If a man dies, shall he live again?" The one book that gives us the correct answer to this age-old and perplexing question is the Bible. Within its pages, we find out that we die because we have all sinned against the God of the Bible by breaking His Ten Commandments. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We all have to admit at some time, some place, we have all broken God's law, and so now you know why we die. So what about Job's question? Is there indeed life after death? The Bible again answers this question that we all wonder about. The answer is unequivocally yes. However, the Bible also solemnly warns in Hebrews 9:27, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." So to summarize, We know that we all are sinners. We all die. There is life after death, and there is a judgment that awaits all of us. Fortunately, God made a way for us to prepare for this judgment. It's clear from Scripture that we can't do anything to save ourselves. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Acts 8:20 says, "But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money.'" No amount of money or good works of any kind are going to help us. So what can we do? Again, the Scripture is clear as to what we must do. First, we must repent. Acts 3:19 says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Simply put, this means to be willing to change your mind about who Jesus is. Jesus was not just a great teacher, a good person, or a prophet. The Scripture tells us he was God in the flesh. John 1:1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word referred to here is Jesus himself. Second, after we repent, then we are to receive. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." Acts 16:31, "So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.'" And so we close this podcast with this invitation. Christ says in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be wool." If you would like further information on becoming a Christian, or perhaps you have a question about the Bible or anything that's on your mind, please contact us at 3mft@mail.com. Thanks again for listening, and join us next time for another podcast in the realm of politics, prophecy, and the supernatural.